How's that? Can you hear me now? Okay, great. Okay, Acts chapter 27, verses 13 through 26. Let's read them. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Claudia. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the citrus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And before God has granted you, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island.'" Let's pray. Father, I just ask right now that you'll bless every person here today as you have blessed me in the preparation of this message. And God, that you will send your Spirit upon us right now to open our ears, to open our hearts, to receive what you have to say to us. Send your Spirit, God, to enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, may we glorify you in all that we say and do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was the winter of 95. I don't remember, somewhere around there. I left Little Rock in the big rig, headed for Batesville, Arkansas. I was going to go through Conway and then up through Heber Springs, and I made the trip pretty good. And after I left the store in Heber Springs, Safeway store, or the Harvest Food Store at the time, it began to snow, and we had ice begin to cover the road. And by the time I had made it down into Batesville, the roads were completely covered with a dangerous sheet of ice. And I was stranded there for several hours until the highway crew was able to come out and clear the road so that I could start making my way back towards Little Rock, which was about 2 o'clock in the morning or so. And so I finally made it up that big hill there at Batesville and got down to Highway 167, took 167 down into Little Rock and fell into Interstate 40. And as you go into Interstate 40 headed for Little Rock, of course, very shortly you run into Interstate 30, and I was in the left-hand lane. Running along about 35 to 40 miles an hour, not too fast because of the conditions. There was still ice on the road, but it was 7:30 in the morning and traffic was terrible. You know how it is in Little Rock that time of morning. And I was near the 15th Street exit when I topped this hill, and all of a sudden I was faced with this huge mound of snow in my lane, that a snow plow had pushed up over there. And they had sent out no warnings. There was no one out there to warn anyone about the fact that there was a pile of snow in the way. Well, I wanted to move over, but I couldn't. I looked down and I saw this guy in this white van sitting over there, and he was looking up at me because he saw that snow and he knew what was about to happen. His eyes were about that big round. I'm sure mine were as well. Well, I couldn't slam on my brakes. I couldn't move to the right, so I had no other choice but to grab hold of that steering wheel and plow into that snow. Well, when I did, the trailer of that big 18-wheeler started moving over to the right. And all of a sudden, I was no longer in control of that big 18-wheeler. I was simply a passenger. I was at the mercy of the elements. And I spun around and around, and I was hanging on so tight I was sore for 3 days afterwards. But around and around I continued to go until I went down backwards off of the 15th Street exit facing up the off-ramp before I came to a stop. How I got across all that traffic, how I miss hitting anyone, is only by God's grace. It's a wonder to me that someone wasn't killed or at least hurt. The only thing that happened is when that rig jackknifed, the trailer foot, one of the trailer foots, punctured the fuel tank. And that was it. But the point of this story is to tell you that I was no longer in control of that vehicle. Now, I've never been out on the open sea, as we're going to see in our text today. But I hope you'll see and be able to relate this story to what happens to Paul and the passengers on this ship. Now, they had been, Paul and his companions and the crew members of this ship, that they were traveling on, they had been stranded in a little old bleak, gloomy harbor called Fairhaven on the south side of the island of Crete. Could you show us that picture, Jenny? Now, this is what Fairhaven looked like compared to the next picture, which is the harbor of Phoenix. Show us that one. Now, go back to the next one. Now, you see how wide open it is? Well, they had been there for quite some time, and because Fairhaven was so exposed to the winds and winter was coming on, it was a less desirable place to spend the winter than was Phoenix, which was located on the west side of the island several hours from Fairhaven. Would you give me that first map, the gray map, Jenny? I tell you what, give me the colored map. Yeah, the next one. I don't know how well you can see this, but this is the island of Crete. And this is a larger picture of it right here, but right here is where Fairhaven is. And it was highly exposed to the winds because the harbor was so open. But Phoenix was around here on this side right here, and it faced both southwest and northwest and was protected from all the wind. Show me that picture again of Phoenix. You see all the mountains, the mountain range around it, all the hills and stuff, and see, when the wind come across there, it went across the top of those mountains. Therefore, they had a lot more protection and comfort while they were in that area. So, rather than being in Fairhaven, they wanted to be over here in Phoenix, where they had much more shelter from the elements. So, apparently, a decision had been made by the captain of the ship, perhaps Julius, the Roman cohort, and others in positions of leadership, that at the first opportunity, they would make that short trip around the coast of Crete. Give me that map again, Jenny. They would go from They would go from here, hugging the coastline around to here. Well, that's several hours trip by ship. Okay, you can turn that off now. So they wanted to make that trip around there, again, because it provided much more comfort during the winter. Well, after they had come to this decision, it wasn't very long, according to verse 13, our text states that a south wind began to blow gently, and they saw this as their opportunity to set sail for Phoenix. So they weighed anchor. Weighed anchor means that they lifted the anchor off the seafloor, spread the ship's sails, and they were off and running, but sticking close to the shoreline of the island of Crete. But they hadn't been enjoying fair weather for long when our text says that a tempestuous wind and the disaster that Paul had predicted back in verse 10 came roaring down off the mountains of Crete. A windstorm so strong that it's sometimes called a Euroquillo, or as our text says, a northeaster. The ship was suddenly and violently collided with a powerful and very dangerous windstorm that was the fear of every sailor who ever sailed the Mediterranean Sea. In just a heartbeat, they came face to face with one of the most feared and dreaded storms on the high seas. I tell you, you can certainly see the hand of God in this entire episode. God could have just as easily calmed this raging sea as Christ did in Mark 4:39 when he spoke to the wind and he said, "Peace, be still." But it didn't suit his purposes in this case. Then these men, they had made their plans, but God was clearly directing their steps to ensure that his desired ends would come to pass. And that's what Proverbs 16:9 says, that man, he makes his plans, but the Lord establishes his steps. And we can certainly see that that's the case in this portion of our text. This storm was so fierce and so powerful that according to verse 15, the ship could not even turn to face the wind, so all they could do was just let go and let this storm take them wherever it wanted. They were completely at its mercy. Neither the captain of the ship nor the helmsman were any longer in control. They had gone from being in command of this ship to nothing more than passengers, like I was in that truck, on board an out-of-control ship and being pushed along by one of the most powerful forces that any of them had probably ever encountered. It must have been terrifying to be in the jaws and at the mercy of such a raging bull of a storm. Its power was so great that it blew them some 23 miles from their point of origin to a little tiny island called Claudia. Show me that slide again, will you, Jenny, the colored one? This right here. You can't see it here, but right there is Claudia, 23 miles from where they were. You can see it right here. Fair Haven's here and Claudius here, and the wind pushed them all the way down there, and that's where they wound up. And when they got there, they ran under what's called its lee. What that means is they ran on the side where the wind gave them least resistance, or where they received the most shelter from the wind. So being where they were, they took advantage of this brief respite, and they began to, with great difficulty, to secure the ship's boat, and then to rig the ship to enable it to better withstand the beatings of the storm. Now, the ship's boat is what you and I would probably call a lifeboat. And it was generally pulled behind the ship and taken aboard during bad weather. But this storm came upon them so suddenly and so unexpectedly that they didn't have any time to do anything but fight for their lives, much less secure the ship's boat. It's a wonder that they didn't lose it. And no doubt the reason they had such difficulty in securing the ship's boat is because it was full of water, and Luke's use of the word "we" here, a plural pronoun, most likely means that the crew and the prisoners and the passengers all combined were involved in securing the boat to the ship. And then after finishing that task, in verse 17, it says they used support to undergird the ship. Supports were cables which they would wrap around the hull of the ship to enable it to better withstand the pounding of the wind and storm. The naval term for this procedure is called frapping. Frapping, F-R-A-P-P-I-N-G. I don't know why they use that word. Wrapping would have done it for me. But I guess they had a purpose. Sailors always have a purpose in what they do and say. And each one of these little terms means something to them. Now, I'm not sure as to why they feared that they might run aground on the citrus there in verse 17. In fact, I didn't have a clue what this was until just this past week. My Bible dictionary says that it's a form of quicksand or sandbanks located on the northern coast of Africa. And during the first and second century, it was regarded as a real source of danger to mariners. To slow the ship down in an attempt to prevent the ship from running aground on the citrus, they lowered the main sails and then they let the sea anchor all the way down to the seafloor to act as a drag and help prevent the ship from being pushed so far out to sea that there would be no hope for their rescue. But folks, this was one persistent storm. And for the next several days, there was no relief. It seems that things just go from bad to worse. The next day, our text says in verse 18, that since they were violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison their cargo. In other words, they begin to throw their cargo overboard. Now, only desperation causes a ship captain to throw cargo overboard. That's the way they made their living. That was how the ships thrived, off of their cargo. Now, they didn't throw it all off, and the reason we know that is because in verse 38 it says, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." But it does seem that every day that went by, they felt the need to lighten their load. Then on the third day, verse 19, they threw out the ship's tackle. They picked it up, several men picked up this heavy ship's tackle and threw it overboard. Now, it wasn't absolutely needed in order to sail the boat, but it was an important piece of equipment. And this was another sign of their desperation. But all of that was for naught. Verse 20 says that neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, which made navigation absolutely impossible. It means that they didn't have a clue where on the face of this earth they were located. They didn't have GPS systems back in those days. So it became apparent to them that no small tempest lay on them. All hope of their being saved was at last abandoned. Now, can you imagine for a moment what a terrible predicament they were in? No hope. No hope of being saved. But how do you think that kind of despair must have affected them? Now, I've been in and I've seen some bad storms, but I've never seen anything like this. And only those who have been in such a violent storm at sea can appreciate these passengers' fear and anguish for their lives. Ted Gibson, who served in the Navy, he and I were talking about this text, and I was asking him about some of these naval terms. I spent all my time in the service in the Army. I didn't know anything about these naval terms, so we began to talk about it, and he told me what some of them meant. And then at the conclusion of that, he began to tell me one of his naval stories, a naval story about a storm that he had been in. And when this message is over and during share time, I would really like for him to share that story with you and how the crew reacted to that terrible, terrible night. I think you'll find it fascinating. So imagine for a moment, if you will, the towering white-capped seas. Now, I've been across lakes, large lakes, when the wind began to blow and the clouds came in and I saw the white kid, and that was terrifying enough, but I just can't imagine what it must have been like out on the open sea. The roaring of the wind, the violent rocking of the ship as first the bow, and then the stern rose high in the air only to plunge down again. The constant motion that must have induced seasickness, making it difficult to stand, much less walk. The wind-driven salt spray stinging and blinding those exposed on the deck. And worst of all, the looming reality that death might come at any moment by drowning. All of those factors combined would unnerve even the most experienced of sailors. Most, if not, were weak from If not all of them were weak from lack of food. Our text says in verse 31, since they had been without food for a long time. Let me ask you, you ever try to eat when you're seasick? Anybody here ever been seasick? Well, what about, Ted's been seasick. What about when your stomach is nauseated? Listen, food does not appeal to me then. In fact, when I get around food or smell food, I don't want to be around. I don't want to smell it. I don't want anything to do with it. So that's the situation they were in. They weren't hungry. So they hadn't eaten in a long time. And think about how difficult it would have been to try to prepare food with the boat rocking and being blown about the way that it was. So they simply didn't want to eat. Therefore, they were weak from lack of food and the constant throwing up, being sick all the time. And that was their condition. Then in verse 21, Paul says, stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. The truth is, had they listened to him rather than the ship's captain, they'd still be safe and sound back in Fair Haven. That's where they'd be. They'd be a whole lot more comfortable and better off if they'd just listened to him. Paul reminded them that they should have followed his advice and not set sail from Crete, and they wouldn't be in the pickle that they're in. But Paul's purpose wasn't to chide them. He wanted to encourage them. Therefore, he urged them to take heart. Listen, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Verse 22. Remember now, and this is important, they had lost all hope and given up believing that they would survive this storm. But Paul goes on to tell them, this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those that sail with you. You see, God had other plans for Paul. His plan for Paul was to stand before Caesar and to present the gospel. And nothing on the face of this earth was going to prevent that from happening. No storm, no devil, no demons, no persons, or the combination thereof was going to stay the hand of God. And all those on board the ship were going to benefit from God's protection of His man. I wonder how many unbelievers have been spared because God's man was in their midst. Paul therefore urged them to take heart. Men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Paul, listen, had just given men who had no hope some hope. He had, be it ever so slim, it was some hope. And men cannot survive without hope. They must have an anchor to cling to, something to give meaning and purpose to life. I heard Robbie Zacharias tell of the time he was chatting with a pastor in Lebanon, a young man with a family. And this young man told Robbie of the time that he kissed his family goodbye one morning and set off to work. And he was driving down the streets of Baghdad, and all of a sudden his car was lifted several feet off the pavement from such a powerful explosion that the buildings around him were crumbling. And he saw one man's limbs flying off his body as he fell to the pavement. His head racked with such pain, he grabbed his head and his ears were bleeding from the concussion. Robbie leaned over and asked him, said, "Pastor, what we did, was it right or wrong coming to Baghdad? I want your opinion." And the young man said, "Brother Robbie, before America came, we lived with pain every day. But after America came, we still live with pain. But now we have hope. We cannot survive without hope. We need the anchor of hope to cling to." More often than not, whenever I attend a Christian funeral, Ray Bolt's song, "The Anchor Holds," is usually sung or played. Of all the songs that were played at Morgan's funeral, and John preached that funeral, this is the one that continues to stick in my mind and my heart. Why? Because it speaks to my heart about a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. No matter what heartaches we may be going through, no matter what trials or tribulations, He is always there. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is the only constant we have. And knowing that He cannot fail and always does the right thing gives me hope. That's why that song sticks in my mind. And the words go like this. I have journeyed through the long dark night, out on the open sea, by faith alone, sight unknown, and yet His eyes were watching me. I've had visions and I've had dreams. I've even held them in my hand. But I never knew they would slip right through like they were only grains of sand. I have been young, but I am older now, and there has been beauty that these eyes have seen. But it was in the night, through the storms of my life. Oh, that's where God proved His love to me. And the chorus goes, "The anchor holds. Though the ship is battered, the anchor holds, though the sails are torn. I have fallen on my knees as I face the raging seas. the anchor holds in spite of the storm. If it hasn't already happened, the time will come that you will face a storm in your life. You will. It may be the loss of a loved one, and God forbid, it might even be the loss of a child. And how you handle it determines to a large extent how you will live the remainder of your Christian life. How one views God will be the determining factor in how you weather the storms that suddenly and violently sweep you off your feet. If you have a superficial view of God and you don't see Him for who He truly is, as the sovereign ruler of His universe, and that He rules and reigns with all authority and He makes no mistakes, you will very likely have the proverbial rug pulled out from under you, and the anchor that you've been clinging to will dissolve away like cotton candy in a pool of water. Paul was God's man. But that didn't prevent him from going through everything that everyone else on board that ship experienced. But Paul hadn't lost hope. Paul hadn't lost hope because he had an anchor to cling to. Look with me in verse 24. Do not be afraid. This is God speaking to him. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. His life was anchored in the person of God, the omnipotent one, the one on whom all things hinge and depend upon. The self-existing one who controls every storm and every drop of rain that falls to the ground. The God of the universe who commands every molecule that floats around in His creation, and nothing escapes His attention. He's the Holy One who is pure and without spot or blemish and always does the righteous thing. He is the omniscient One whose wisdom we cannot even begin to fathom. He knew exactly where Paul was and what Paul was going through, and he had divine purpose in every bit of it. Paul was going to show up on Caesar's doorstep exactly at God's appointed time, not 1 minute before and not 1 minute too late. Festus had nothing to do with it. He had no say in it. Agrippa had no say in it. And certainly not this self-imposed God by the name of Caesar. Caesar, his heart was in God's hand, as Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wills. You see, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in God's universe, not even the wicked heart of man, that's beyond God's omnipotent hand. Nothing is out of His control. It's imperative that you see God in that light, or the burdens and trials and tribulations of this world will crush you. Now notice Paul's position in God in verse 23. He says, to whom I belong. Look at what Paul is doing. He's declaring God's ownership of him. God owns him and has owned him ever since the day he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He no longer belongs to himself or to Satan. He's been bought, purchased, and paid for with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I like the way Paul says it in Colossians 1:13. I'm going to read from the NIV. He says it like this: for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom. Now listen to this. Into the kingdom of the Son He loves. You hear that? the Son he loved. All the languages in the universe combined cannot describe the love that God the Father has for God his Son and the delight and the pleasure that God takes in him. Hear me. Jesus is the gleam in God's eye. And Paul, as an adopted son of the living God, whose position is in Christ, receives from God that same love and delight that God has for Christ. Did you hear me? Listen. Because of who you are in Christ, listen. God loves and delights in you the same way He loves and delights in Jesus Christ. You are the apple of His eye. Did you know that? Did you know that? I tell you, I don't know why that wouldn't cause you to jump up out of your chair and shout. Being the apple of God's eye, the gleam in His eye. He loves us as much as He does His Son, Jesus Christ, because of who we are in Him. Nothing can take Paul's life until God is ready to bring him into His presence. Listen, beloved. If you are in Christ, you belong to God. And nothing, not even the storms, not any trial, not even death can touch you unless God permits it. And if He permits it, He has great purpose in it. And that purpose, as I've said hundreds and hundreds of times before, is to conform you into the image of the one that God so loves and delights in. To bring glory to His own person. There's an old saying that's been going around ever since I've been a Christian, I guess. That God loves you just the way you are. No, that is not true. God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. That's why He's going to conform you to the image of His Son Christ. If God loved us the way we were before He saved us, why would He even bother to change us and save us? Why? Why would He? So, Paul's position and our position is one of sonship. And John 1:12 says, "But we, to all," I'm sorry, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." And John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." That's Paul's position. And if you're in Christ, that's our position. Look with me once again at verse 23. "Whom I serve," or "whom I worship," depending upon the translation that you have. Paul is declaring here his servitude to God. That he is the God whom he worships and serves. Turn with me to Mark 10:44, if you would. And let's read verses 44 and 45. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And whoever would be first among you must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." You see, Christ didn't come to this earth to be served, but to serve His Father in heaven and accomplish His purposes for sending Him here. Now, contrary to popular belief, Christ did not come here to serve us. He came here to do His Father's will rather than His own. Now, the result of His obedience to the Father is that it would lead to the rescue of Christ's lambs. But He came to serve the Father, not to serve us. We've got to get our thinking straight. We've got to get the cross God-centered rather than man-centered. God didn't put us here on earth and pay the awful price He paid for us to be served either, but to lay down our lives in His service. You see, what God has done is freed us from the servitude of being slaves to sin and made us slaves of righteousness. So, we are free. We are free to serve Christ and to serve His people, which brings honor to Him. Do you know what? Every Christian I have ever known who really experienced joy in their life were those who had servants' hearts, who just gave their lives away in His service. You don't have to die to give your life away. I'm going to tell you, there is no joy in clinging to life, but there is in losing your life in the service of Christ and His church. Now notice God's proclamation to Paul in verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. The context is that Paul is not to fear doing God's will and purposes for his life. Fear doesn't come from God. It comes from the God of this world. And God is assuring Paul of safety, security, and supply. And what God is declaring to Paul and to us is that all safety, security, and supply comes from His omnipotent hand. We don't ever have to worry about such things as this because the Scriptures tell us that God shall supply our every need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Paul's words of Philippians 4:19. So what an anchor we have in Christ. And this verse should make us want to be around people who have God's approval and blessings on their lives. Why? Because of God's protection of them. Because it's a safe place to be. And as long as Paul was bent on doing God's will, he would be safe, secure, and protected. And the same thing is true for you and I. Now look once again at verse 24. You must stand before Caesar. God has a plan, folks. God has a definite plan and purpose for the world, and not just the world, but for each and every one of us individually. And not only that, God is always in control of all things and constantly at work accomplishing His plans. Did you know that? God will accomplish everything He's decreed. Not one thing will go undone. Outside of God's plans, though, our lives or being involved in anything other than God's plan will bring us nothing but unhappiness and defeat and discouragement. Now, don't get me wrong. God's plan for us may not always be enjoyable. God's plan for Paul was persecution and sometimes severe hardship. We've seen that all throughout the book of Acts. We've seen he's been beaten a number of times, and not only beaten, but stoned once and left for dead, imprisoned. He was hungry, he was cold, he was naked. He was in fear for his life. He was shipwrecked. And on it goes, even bearing the marks in his body, according to Galatians 6:17. And let me remind you, none of this was done out of chastisement, but in fulfilling the divine decrees of God. I don't think Paul was always giddy with laughter, do you? No, I don't. I'm sure that there were many times when he sat down and wept from the pain and the agony that he bore in his body. And without a doubt, there were some times wherein he wondered where God was in such storms. And if Paul's life is telling us anything, it's this. God has never promised us smooth sailing, but that there will be hard and difficult times in accomplishing God's plans for our lives. We're not promised a storm-free journey, but He has promised to ensure that we would make it to our appointed destination. That's what He's promised us. God is an anchor that will hold. The second anchor Paul had was his faith. Look in verse 25. I have faith in God. Now, folks, God's word would be of little value to you personally unless you exercise faith in what it says. The key to successfully living a life of faith day by day is whether you believe God or not. That's the whole key. Do you believe God? Let me ask you this. Do you believe this verse? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you believe that verse? Huh? You believe it? Well, I just can't imagine anyone saying they believe this verse and not find value in reading and applying the Scriptures to their lives. Faith is taking God at His word about the God of the Word. And Paul believed that the same God who saw him through all the other difficulties in his life would also see him through this one. Faith was the second anchor that he had to cling to. Paul was anchored both in the God of the Word and the Word of God, and completely committed to serving Him, whether it meant life or whether it meant death. God has given you and I, His people, those whom He has rescued from His own wrath, a glorious message to proclaim to the world, a message that is an anchor for the soul, and it's this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Get anchored in this truth. We serve and worship a sovereign and holy God who has and is saving a people for Himself by the sacrifice of the Lamb that He provided for Himself, His own Son, Jesus Christ. A called out people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people. That's you and I. That we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's us. That's you and I. As such, we are the joy and delight and the apple of God's eye. And one day, I don't know when, but one day, on one blessed day, the last one of God's called, the last one of His chosen and elect sheep, shall be brought into the kingdom. And when that happens, God the Father will send God the Son into the world to claim His bride. That's you and I. We are the bride of Christ. But until then, though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know Wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. And it holds. Oh, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. Oh, my anchor holds. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempter's shock, for my anchor grips the rock. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Though the storm, through the storm I safely ride until the turning of the tide. Troubles almost whelm my soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll, tempters seek to lure away, storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. Oh, I have an anchor that shall hold. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You have hold of us. That we are anchored in Christ Himself. And we praise You, and we give You glory and honor for all that You have done. Lord, to appease the Father's wrath, to save a people for Yourself. God, we thank You that we are that people, that You do love us. Lord, You love us like You do Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may that give us cause to rejoice. Amen.